In between the judgment oracles against the earth and the destruction of Jerusalem, Isaiah nestles in the narrative a word of hope. In Isaiah 24, 4-6, a couple chapters before Isaiah 26, Isaiah indicts the people of the earth with these words. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. They have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. Isaiah denounces Judah for their faithlessness, their faithlessness, and misplaced trust in Egypt. Yet in the midst of this judgment, Isaiah speaks a word of hope here in Isaiah 26. His main point is this: because God is the rock, we must trust in Him. First, trust He is the rock over history. Second, trust He is the rock of stability. And third, trust He is the rock in adversity. Let's go ahead and read Isaiah 26, 1-6. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples at the foot of the poor, the steps of the needy. So first, trust He is the rock over history. We see this in verse number 1 of Isaiah 26, where he says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. So Isaiah is pinpointing a certain day that we're supposed to be aware of. This is a common theme throughout the book of Isaiah, where he continually highlights this day in which Christ, or the Messiah, as we know to be Christ in the New Testament, the Messiah would appear. The thing about what the Bible does, the Bible gives us the plan of God in His sovereignty. The Bible speaks of God as the one who allots the different placements of the earth. For instance, in Acts 17:26, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So as you read throughout Scripture, we see that God is the one who's at work behind the scenes. Sometimes it's not brought to the forefront. For instance, in the book of Esther, God is not seen in the forefront. And some of the other passages in Scripture, we just see the occurrences of what's happening, and you see the effects that God is working out. But we don't really see God always there in the forefront. For example, in your own life, I would assume that there are many times in which you're not really aware of God working, and yet He is. Why are some of us mathematicians, and why are some of us not mathematicians? Why do we have nurses, and why do we have engineers, and why do we have all these different occupations? Why do we have some people that are from Iowa, Ohio, from different parts of the United States? And even those who come over from other countries. What we see as, what the world sees as just a natural way in which people move from this place to that place is actually the hand of God moving people from place to place. We say words like Mother Nature to describe the effects of nature as if nature is this force that governs itself. And yet we know that with the power of a storm, it's being driven by a hand that goes way, well beyond natural forces. You see, He's the rock over history. All things that happen are happening because God is at work doing His will. So when Isaiah speaks of that day, he's speaking of God's sovereign control over history. The God that places us in different places at different times, in different situations. And one of the natural outgrowths of that is our need to accept our allotment in life. to accept where God has put us and the influences that God has brought in our lives. And for some of us, it's not as easy as maybe others. Some of us have grown up in households where there was lots of unity and lots of care and love showed. Maybe others of us have grown up in a dysfunctional home where there wasn't that unity and there wasn't that love being displayed. And so, for instance, in my situation, I grew up in a very stable home, very stable situation, and was blessed with parents who loved God and sought to bring me up in the Word. It's easy for me to accept that allotment in life because it has brought a lot of good things my way. I would venture to say that there are other people who have had situations that are not like mine, where it might be a lot more difficult to accept the situation in which God has brought us. But no matter the situation, what Scripture brings to our attention is that God is the one that controls where and when, why and what. And accepting that is an important expression of our faith and trust in Christ. It also brings us to live fully in the present, to live fully in where God has placed us, to see the providence of God as a blessing and a means in which we can truly live and live for God, no matter the circumstances or situation. To live within His boundaries, the limits that He has set in our lives. This phrase, in that day, also points to the fact that we live between two worlds. The kingdom of God is broken into this world of death and destruction. In Matthew 12:28, Jesus says this, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." As Jesus was teaching the crowds, He brought to their attention that that day of Isaiah had broken into the day in which He was speaking. What Jesus wanted to confront the crowds with was that He was the one to bring in the kingdom of God. What the Jewish people had been seeking for was this very thing, the kingdom of God. But they distorted that kingdom in their ideology. They sought a king that would bring them freedom from the tyranny of the Roman government, that would free them from the oppression that they experienced under the hands of Pilate and the various governors that came through their land under Roman control. What they weren't so much looking for was the Messiah who would come as a lamb prepared for the slaughter. What Jesus reminds us is that He is coming to do something tragic, to do something that would change everything. The kingdom of God broke into this world, bringing in the promise of redemption and the promise of healing, the destruction of sin, and the redemption that was waited for ever since that Genesis 3:15, where God promised that He would bring one, the seed of the woman, that would end the reign of death and sin. So in light of that teaching, we must understand, we must believe the promises of God. That day that Isaiah is talking about, that day of salvation and redemption, which he elaborates on further in chapter 27, in this whole section from 25 to 27, the redemption that comes through Christ. We must believe that. We must place our trust in what Christ is doing, that He brought in redemption and salvation through the cross of Christ. It also teaches us to live like a pilgrim. Because we live between two worlds, we are not part of the world system that has rejected Christ, and we're not yet part of the world to come, where sin is completely eradicated, but we live in the space of time in which there is righteousness and there is sin, side by side. Where there's that tension, and there's a struggle within our souls and our hearts of sin and of the Spirit. It teaches us we are pilgrims here in this world, that this is not our home. This is not where we look for our satisfaction. This is not where we look for our purpose and meaning in life. But our purpose and meaning in life comes from who we are as established by Jesus Christ and the gospel. In this world, we're strangers. Like Abraham was called to go to a land where God had promised. So we are called to live in that light. And we are going to a different land. That God has prepared for us a city, not made with human hands, that he describes in the end of Revelation. A world without sin and pain. A world of righteousness and justice. In this world, we seek to point others to the one that is to come. To the day in which all sin is eradicated. But for now, we live between two, pointing others to the one that is to come. So first, we must trust that he is the rock over history. Second, we must trust he is the rock of stability. In verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. We must tap into the mind of Christ. This mind that is stayed on you. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul tells us that we have the mind of Christ. That is this mind that is fixed on God. It is not a mind that we have naturally. The Bible clearly teaches us that the mind that we naturally have, that we are born into this world, is a mind that is set against God, that is hostile to God. When Christ saves us and redeems us, he renews that mind. And we then have the mind of Christ. But it is not a complete mind. It's a mind that needs growth and needs maturity. That is why throughout the epistles, Paul frequently talks about this idea of putting on and putting off. To renew our mind and to become more like Christ, to cultivate this mind that has been given to us, it requires that we meditate on Scripture. That we put within our minds and our hearts the truth of Christ. That we read the narratives that teach us of Christ and teach us of God's will for us in this world. Not only should we be meditating on Scripture, but there's a second discipline of curbing our worldly influences that would seek to dilute the truth that we see in Scripture. And this can be much more difficult. It can be very easy for our mind to become distracted by the things that this world puts in front of us and the things that we put in front of us. In this world of technology, where there is all this information, where movies and internet and everything is right there. It's all there being pushed upon us. It can be easy to get lost in seeking after that which has no meaning. Job thought about having a covenant with his eyes that he would not look on the woman. These things are difficult because society pushes in front of us lust, a desire for power and for money. The psalmist talks about not putting anything before him that is worthless. And yet we have many worthless things that lie for our attention. Movies are not all horribly sinful. Yet even an innocent movie can take up time that takes away from meditating on Christ. It can be easy to be caught up in a show. Interesting show, maybe it's a mystery, you want to see the end of it, and so you binge watch. Was the show inherently simple? Maybe not. Was all the time spent watching a show and not reading Scripture beneficial? Probably not. You see, one of the subtle designs of Satan is not so much to fill our minds with all that which is horribly sinful. For often, our spirit will reject that right away. But he'll crowd our minds with things that have no inherent worth. It's much more subtle that way. We think, oh, this is not terribly sinful. And that becomes a consumer. Sports becomes much more than just a diversion or something to do in our relaxing time. It becomes something that we must do We must watch that game every Sunday, even if it conflicts with the worship of Christ. Things that are not inherently sinful begin to press in on us, begin to draw us away and sap our time and our energy from that which is truly meaningful. But Christ is the rock of stability. He is renewing our mind. He must be the one that we focus on and follow. We must also filter all of life through the gospel. This idea of trusting in Christ is only possible because of the gospel. The gospel brings peace between man and God. Romans 5, and therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 3 says, you keep him in perfect peace. Peace is only possible through Christ. We are born into this world naturally in division, set against each other. That's what sin does. And the only way for our mind to be at peace, for us to be at peace with those around us, is first to be at peace with our Creator through Jesus Christ. And the gospel brings that peace. In Romans 10:9-10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. The peace that we often seek for, that we long for in our hearts, in our relationships with others, that settled mind that we want and desire, is found only first through Christ. Through that confession that Jesus is Lord, that belief in our heart, that sure conviction that our separation from God is only healed through Jesus Christ. That the work that Jesus did on the cross, his death and his resurrection, it freed us from death's tyranny, as displayed in the chapter that Neil read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about death being swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel brings us victory over sin and over death's control in our life. And then it goes on to transform how we live. In Romans 12:1-2, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This mind that we have must be renewed. The peace that we seek can only be found through faith in Jesus Christ. And lastly, trust He is the rock in adversity. We must radically live out our faith without compromise. We must deny ourselves a complacent faith. In Luke 9:23-26, in speaking of following Christ and seeing Christ as our rock, Jesus gives us some pointers on what that looks like. In Luke 9:23-26, and he said to all, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man who gains the whole world, or loses or forfeits himself? What Jesus is teaching there is that adversity is not necessarily a bad thing. And we're often kind of conditioned to think that safety is good and risk is bad. That's just, in my upbringing, that's pretty much how it has been. When we see danger, we see something that's unsafe, we naturally recoil away, and we try to be in places and locations that exhibit safety and security. But what Jesus says is kind of the opposite of that. Jesus does not say being safe and secure is the ideal place in this world. What Jesus says is somewhat radical to how we naturally and normally think. He calls people to take risks, to give up this world, what we can see, what we can feel, to give that up for something we can't see. He calls us to follow Him And following him, he says, will bring adversity. Paul says that those who love God in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And what does Jesus say about those who follow him? Later in Luke 9, he says this. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand in the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. When Jesus talked to those who want to follow him, he did not lead first with, and if you follow me, I'll give you safety and security. What Jesus first said was, you're not going to have a home. You may have nowhere to lay your head. You won't even have the security of a home to live in. What Jesus said to these people who wanted to go bury their dead was, somewhat startling. He says, oh yes, I understand. Go mourn for your father, then come and follow me. No, Jesus says, let someone else do it. Follow me. To another, they just want to say goodbye to the people at home. What could be possibly so wrong with that? Saying goodbye, saying farewell, having a party, a farewell party, or something to that effect. And Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus is not trying to be radical in a sense of uncaring. But Jesus is trying to make a point. And the point being that he is the rock in adversity. But that doesn't mean everything is safe and secure. Yes, we will be kept in perfect peace if we trust in Christ. The perfect peace is not equal as being comfortable. See, what faith requires of us is to deny complacency, to deny a convenient faith, to deny an academic faith, to deny a private faith. You see, often it can be very easy to become complacent, to become casual about our faith in Jesus Christ, it's something we do, to allow it to become a routine, and not our passion. It's easy for faith to become something that's convenient because it's culturally acceptable. It's convenient to go to church because that's just what we do. This has become the pattern of our life. To some, it can be very academic. Faith can be something that it makes sense to them and they follow because it's what they do. And to some, it can be very private. We don't talk about our faith. We have our faith, but it's something we leave at home. We don't take with us where we go. But to Jesus, none of these things were true. Faith to Jesus was something that was radically lived out in life. It was something that was, yes, it was personal, but it was very public. Because he gave us a mission to accomplish. It was something that would take the whole of our lives, not just part of it. And Jesus calls us to strategically fulfill our mission. To employ our strengths through the Spirit. To weigh our desires. To seek to create opportunities to follow Christ. Because God is the rock, we must trust in Him. First, trust He is the rock over history. Accept your lot in life. Live like a pilgrim. Men and women between two worlds. Second, trust He is the rock of stability. Find redemption in Christ. Let the mind of Christ saturate your being. Meditate on Christ through Scripture. Third, trust He is the rock in adversity. Radically live out your faith without compromise. Fulfill your mission in this world. That is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who have never heard. To follow Christ, whether it be comfortable or uncomfortable. Whether it be bring pain or bring joy. Fight the good fight of faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you so much for your work in our lives, that you are our rock, that you bring us perfect peace. as you strengthen us to have faith in you. We thank you that you have made all things possible through Christ Jesus. That you have given us a mission. And I pray that you would give us the strength to live in that mission day in and day out. To follow you no matter where it leads. To point others to Christ, who will renew this world. And he will bring about joy in the midst of sorrow. In holy and precious name we pray. Amen.